To get started, and I want to share one of my favorite illustrations. I'm sure you've heard it. I'm sure I've told it to you before, but it's that good. It makes me laugh every time. There was a man who was walking down the street, and he came across a man who seemed like he was poorly dressed, seemed like he was down and out, seemed like he needed help of some sort. So the man reached in his pocket, pulled out a $20 bill, handed it to him and said, "Don't despair." Well, he'd forgotten about it. About 3 or 4 weeks later, he'd been walking by the same corner, came across the same man, but all of a sudden this man was dressed in nice clothing and seemed happy-go-lucky. And he said, hey, what happened? And the man reached in his pocket, got out a whole bunch of money and gave it back to him and said, "Don't despair, won first place in the third race." So don't despair. Well, speaking of that, Peter's readers, the ones who have been scattered, are receiving not a similar message, but are receiving the message, "Don't despair." Suffering is a part of Christianity. Christ is the ultimate example. One writes this: "We've been learning that the time of our Lord's greatest suffering was also the time of great triumph. And the lesson for us here is plain. Don't despair in the times of difficulty. Don't despair in the times of persecution. Don't despair in the times of unjust treatment. Don't despair in the times of rejection. It could be the time of your greatest triumph." That's what Peter wants his readers to understand. He's writing to the persecuted, rejected believers who are being treated unjustly, unfairly, and with great hostility. And he wants to encourage them by reminding them that the time of our Lord's unjust treatment when he was crucified was also the time of his great triumph. And we need to look at our own difficulty as a time of triumph also. So we've been looking at Christ as the paragon, the ultimate example of suffering. We've looked at 1 Peter 3:18, Christ's triumph over sin. Secondly, verses 19 and 20, we've looked at Christ's triumph over spirits. In verse 21, I see as Christ's triumph in salvation. And then in verse 22, Christ's triumph in superiority. And then we will finish that section. So I invite you to turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we will go back to verse 18, and I'd like to read to the end of the chapter, and we'll see how far we get this evening. So it begins with verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come through these verses, there clearly is encouragement here. Encouragement about our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did. But Peter also teaches us in the scriptures that his suffering led to his triumph, his exaltation, and the glorification of God the Father. And in that same way, believers ought to see suffering as an accomplishment of God's will, of following the example of Christ, and even a time of receiving blessing because we are united with Christ. So, Lord, would you help us see that this evening in these verses, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we said, verse 13 was a triumph over sin. And again, it's in the idea in the context of suffering, the just for the unjust. There is no greater example than Christ, the just suffering for us, the unjust. But look at the great cause and result of it, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which also he went, made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And we took a look at what spirits meant. There are some who believe that those are human spirits. I think that we've really at least nailed down, you may not agree with the Genesis 6 interpretation, but I think the term spirits in the epistle of Peter and 2 Peter and Jude at least leads us to that they were demonic spirits, spirits that both 2 Peter and Jude tell us that they had done something so horrific. And by the way, if Genesis 6 isn't that, then we have no idea what they did that was so horrific that they would be in eternal bonds. Now, we showed last time that there are some demons, like with the demons who were called legion in the man, and when Jesus cast them out, they said, please don't cast us into the abyss. That is not where these spirits were. These spirits were in Tartarus, a place that is described as eternal bondage waiting for the day of judgment. In the abyss, we find out in the book of Revelation that they will be released. So some of them could be imprisoned in the abyss, but there's a day that they'll be released and wreak havoc, but then will then be brought in for judgment. These particular ones, these spirits, they did something so horrific, it says in Jude and 2 Peter, that they will never be released, only except for the judgment. Now, what is it that they did? Well, it alludes to strange flesh. And you look at what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah when men wanted to go after strange flesh that was the angels. In this case, it's quite possible that we're talking about these demons wanting to go after humans, possibly the Genesis chapter 6. Regardless what you think of Genesis chapter 6 or the problems with it, one thing is for sure, something like this happened. That's what it says in 2 Peter. That's what it says in Jude. And we don't necessarily have to understand how that happens. And we do struggle with how that happens. How can an angelic being who is not given to marriage in heaven, how can they take a form? And then how can they somehow cohabit with humans? We may not understand all that, but something happened that's so horrific. Something happened that it's different than even demon possession. One of the comments that was brought up was about, you know, demon possession. We've seen that in the Bible. But yes, it's not the same, because they were not locked up in Tartarus having possessed an individual during Jesus' time. They were not locked up in Tartarus. So something here was so horrific. But the point of verse 19 is this, that Christ, after his resurrection, went and made, or between his death and resurrection, mind you, he went and made proclamation to these spirits. He didn't preach the gospel. He didn't give them a second chance. He proclaimed that he was victorious, that he's triumphant, that he's the Lord, and that he's superior. Something actually we'll see in verse 22. Verse 20 is somewhat connected with verse 19, but then it is a springboard for verse 21. These spirits now in prison, verse 20, were once disobedient. So it happened during the days of Noah, that we know, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So talking about the days of Noah refers to verse 19. But then look at verse 21. This is where we're going to begin our study tonight. Verse 21, it begins with corresponding to that. Corresponding to what? Corresponding to the patience of God in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved, were brought safely through the water. So Peter in verse 21 is going to pick it up and he's going to correspond with that salvation that happened to those 8, Noah and his family, and he's going to give an analogy. That's really where we find ourselves. Now, before we look at what that analogy is, because he's going to say the baptism that now saves you, we know that baptism doesn't save you, so it's an analogy, but how do we get to explain that? We look at this part where, what does verse 20 tell us? What is there besides the fact that it helps understand when these spirits now in prison were disobedient? We see not only their disobedience, but we see salvation. The last part of verse 20 is that they were brought safely through the water. They were delivered from the impending judgment. That, I believe, is what Peter is going to correspond with. He wants to show a correspondence with it, a figure, a metaphor with it. Because he says, baptism now saves you. So it has something to do with the idea of being saved. And here's just a couple of thoughts that I jotted down. In developing the idea of more than God provided salvation. First one, God was long-suffering in his judgment, offering salvation to sinful man. That's one of the things we see here, when the patience of God kept waiting. So in this big correspondence, we're seeing something about the patience and long-suffering of God during this time that was an offer of salvation. Letter B, God was willing to be long-suffering in his judgment while Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached during the construction of the ark concerning the salvation of God. So while Noah was constructing the ark, he was also preaching. We're told that in various scriptures, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's an offer of salvation through the preaching of Noah. The world rejected it. The world was destroyed by the flood, but Noah and his family was not destroyed by the flood because they were in the ark. They placed their faith in the salvation that God had provided. They placed their faith in God. Letter C, God was willing to be long-suffering even if only 8 people were saved. There's a comforting thought. Those 8 people were Noah and his family. But he was willing to be patient all those years, warning them of impending judgment, even if it was only 8. And it was only 8. So we find comfort in that. Letter E, whatever Peter's point was, and we're talking about this correspondence, it corresponded with the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark. So if you keep that in your mind, when we go to verse 21 and go through what this means, this is what he's corresponding to. Now, what do we mean by the word correspond? Well, it's the Greek word antitupos. 2 Greek words, anti and tupos. And together, it means, we get our English word, antitype. It is a figure of speech. It is a type or a typology. It is something that corresponds with something else. So Peter is saying, look, let me give you a figurative speech here. Let me give you an example of a type. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Someone writes that the term used in the New Testament, Antitupos basically has the idea of an earthly expression of a heaven reality. It is a symbol or a picture or a pattern or an analogy of some spiritual truth. Now, we're already locked in on what the spiritual truth is. It has something to do with Noah and his family in the ark being spared from impending judgment. This seems to be what Peter is now going to symbolically give us. Now, it is interesting, this word, antitupos, is found one other time in the Bible, and it's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. And turn there with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Now, I'm reading from the NASB, and it's going to be the word copy. And I think this gives us a good understanding of what this word antitupos or antitype means. Verse 24 of chapter 9, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy," that's the word copy, "of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Christ didn't go into a copy, a figure. He went into heaven itself. Now, some of the other translations would be words like figures, representation. Some versions say a model, and things along those lines. So it gives you an idea that what we're talking about is an earthly expression, but it's just a shadow of a reality in heaven or a reality of a spiritual truth. That's what Peter is doing. So when Peter says baptism now saves you, it's a figurative reference. He doesn't mean baptism literally saves you. He means there is a figurative sense in which baptism saves you. And I'm careful to say that because there are denominations that do believe that baptism does save. But as we go through this, you'll see that that can't be what is meant, especially if he says, this is an analogy. This isn't literal. I'm giving you an analogy. So, number three, in some way then, Peter is going to give some antitype, figure, or analogy of salvation for Noah in the ark. MacArthur writes, "In some way, the fact that eight people were in an ark, went through the whole judgment, and yet were untouched, is analogous to the Christian experience in salvation. The reality is Christ. And the reality is you're thinking about believers who have trusted in Christ. Christ, then as you go back into the Old Testament, you see a type of Christ in the ark. That those who committed themselves and went into the ark were the ones who were saved. So this is how it's showing the reality, and this is how it's showing the picture of the reality. The problem comes in when he starts to try to tell us that it's baptism that he wants to think about. And he says in this verse, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So let's kind of just take our time through this before we try to explain what it is. Let me explain what it is not. First of all, it must be stated that Peter is not saying that baptism is the means of salvation. That would be contradictory to Scripture, the whole of Scripture and theology. That would be contradictory even to the very words here in this passage and even the context of Peter. But what Peter is going to say is that there is some correspondence with baptism that he sees is analogous to salvation. So he understands baptism figuratively related to salvation, not literally. Okay, so he's not telling us that you are not saved unless you are baptized. He is not saying that the way to be saved is to be baptized. Here's a couple of thoughts. First of all, the Bible nowhere teaches salvation through baptism. I know some people say that it does, but it doesn't. It's a misunderstanding on their part. I'll just go through some of the arguments here, not all of them. But by the way, this is called baptismal regeneration. Regeneration, of course, is salvation. It's when you're born again. It's when the Holy Spirit quickens you and you are alive unto God. He saves you. Baptismal regeneration is that they say that happens the moment that you're baptized. So years ago, I was in a particular church that was a Christian church, Church of Christ, and I knew what they believed, but I was visiting, and they invited me to church, and I went to church, and I'm sitting there, and the music that they were singing was the same music we sang. Some of the things that they did during the service were the same things that we did. He gave a message, and I have to admit, it was somewhat expositional, which blew me away. And I'm thinking, what is the difference here? What's going on? And then at the end of the service, he spilled the beans. He said, this afternoon, we're going to have a baptism. And he talked about this young girl who's going to be baptized. He said, she is going to place her faith in Christ this afternoon and be saved. Because of the baptism, that's when I knew, okay, they believe in that baptismal water is what will save. That girl cannot be saved until she is baptized. The Bible does not teach that. What does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches that Christ is the only way of salvation. John 14:6, familiar verses to us. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You can go through water. You can go through fire. But you're not going to get there. You can go through someone else. You're not going to get there. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's pretty clear. If baptism saves, you wouldn't see these verses in the New Testament. And if baptism saves, even Peter himself in verse 18 wouldn't have said Christ died for sins once for all. He would have said Christ died for sins once for some. And then the other part of those sins have to be washed away when you are baptized. But he didn't say that. That's not at all what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that Christ himself declared on the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. What's finished? Jesus' life? Well, yes, that's true. But what was Jesus' purpose and mission? His mission was to die on the cross, take the punishment and the sins of man, and provide salvation. He said, on the cross, it's finished. And it's said in such a way that you can't add to it. It has been and will continue to be finished. It's not like, well, it's partially finished and you need to be baptized to complete this. He said, it is finished. If someone includes baptism with the work of Christ, they are minimizing, if not removing, the efficacy of the work of Christ. In other words, if you have to also be baptized to be saved, or if you have to be baptized to be saved, why did Christ need to die on the cross? And as we said before, I appreciated what R.C. Sproul had said. He had basically said, look, if it's baptism that saves, he's going to rent a fire engine and going around dousing everybody up and down the streets. And he would be right, except that that's not what the scriptures teach. Letter D, there is no account of anyone being baptized in the New Testament without first being saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what you see in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Here's what you see in the scriptures. It's believe first and then be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. It is a public proclamation that you have placed your faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we've already covered this in our study of the book of Acts. They said to, in verse 30, the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And it is possible that he wasn't talking about salvation. He was thinking, I'm going to lose all these prisoners and I'm going to be killed. What must I do to be saved? And if that's the case, Paul took the opportunity to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. But anyway, in verse 31, there it is. Has nothing to do with baptism. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. He's saying that as the same as in the book of Romans, that it's faith alone in Christ alone. Or how about the Gospel of John? 88 times it uses the word believe. It doesn't say believe and be baptized. Now, there is one reference that makes a comment about being believing and being baptized. In fact, there's actually about three passages, maybe even four, that you read them and you go, man, this really looks like you have to be baptized to be saved. But let me say something. There is well over 150 verses in the New Testament that teach salvation is by faith alone. Because you come across three or four difficult passages to interpret, and some of them you need to understand the Greek to interpret, you do not flip-flop your whole doctrine just on the verses that you don't understand. The hermeneutical principle is you understand doctrine by the understandable, and then that's what you use to interpret the difficult. Otherwise, you're just led down a slippery slope. Here in Acts 16:31, then, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in the house. Verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now, I could just say, just from those verses alone, that the gospel was preached first, and then they were baptized. So the implication is why? Why were they baptized? Because they accepted Christ. They believed. Well, it doesn't say that. Well, hold on. Look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house. This is the jailer. And he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole family, with his whole household. So they did hear the gospel and they did believe. And that's what saved them. How do you know? Because Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not believe and be baptized or not be baptized. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. They believed and they were saved. And then after they were saved, that was in the New Testament, it was immediate. You were immediately baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35... Acts chapter 8, verse 35. This is when Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And then 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now the implication is, he heard him preach Jesus, not baptism. And he believed. As a believer, the next question is, can I be baptized? Now we move to verse 37. And it's quite possible that verse 37 may have not been in the original. But I have no problem with it. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, maybe that's not in the original. But I certainly have no problem with it. It certainly fits the context. Even if he didn't say that, that's what you're thinking. And verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he was baptized. And so we see then faith first and then baptism. And there are many, many other examples. But I just want to give you one more example of this idea about baptism. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. This is kind of an interesting passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say, you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, let me just say something here. If baptism was a requirement for salvation, Paul would not be thanking God that he did not baptize them. What was Paul doing here? Well, Paul was saying, look, he was rebuking them, saying, you guys have started these divisions. Some of you have said, well, Paul baptized me. Well, Apollos baptized me. You know, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, and he's rebuking them. But the point is, even if he's rebuking them, if baptism saves, he's not going to say, well, I thank God that I didn't baptize you. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see what was just said there? Paul was called to preach the gospel, not baptism. Baptism's not a part of the gospel. The gospel is not believe and be baptized. The gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead. If you believe on him and trust in him by faith alone in Christ alone, you have salvation. That's the gospel. He said, but Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Baptism, and now I'm not putting baptism down, because we just went over this on Sunday. Matthew chapter 28, in the great resurrection story, the women in the morning, talked about the Roman soldiers and the great conspiracy. Then, in a resurrection appearance, he meets the 11 plus, I believe, the 500 brethren that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. He meets them in Galilee. A resurrection appearance, and what does he say? He gives them the Great Commission. And in giving them the Great Commission, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to save them, but after they become saved, we are commanded by our Lord to baptize, to bring them to Christ, then bring them up into Christ. But one of the first things we do in bringing them up into Christ is giving them an opportunity to publicly declare their faith in Christ. So I'm not against baptism, but I am against the idea or the doctrine of somebody says you must be baptized to be saved. So, back to our passage. So when Peter then, in verse 21, says, corresponding to that, verse 20, baptism now saves you, Peter in no way is saying that baptism saves you. He's talking about it figuratively, not literally. Okay, that's the word, antitype. Figuratively, not literally. And also, too, the remainder of Scripture supports that baptism doesn't save you. So then, what does he mean? Yeah, that's the tough part. What does he mean? How is salvation typified by baptism? Well, I do think you have to kind of look at verse 20 and Noah and the ark and salvation, and I believe that you're able to start moving towards baptism and what that means. Those who entered into the ark were saved from the destroying deluge. So the ark, therefore, was a type of Christ. All who entered into the ark, or Christ, were saved and delivered from impending judgment. So in figurative, even though it literally happened in the flood and Noah's ark and those eight people saved, that was a type, a figure of the reality of Christ. Okay? Let me just read something that I thought was very, very good. This is by a commentary by a fellow by the name of Stibbs. He writes, "The ark passing safely through the flood provides a figure of God's method of saving men out of an inevitable judgment. First, God delayed the day of judgment long enough for an ark to be prepared. Then the souls that went into the ark did not avoid the judgment. Rather, in the ark, they were saved through the very water which drowned others, and because of it, they thus passed out of the old world into a new world." So in other words, it's not as if they were untouched. It rained upon them. The floods picked up the ark, but it was the ark that kept them from being destroyed from the flood that destroyed all of the other people who rejected God. When they emerged from the ark, they literally found that old things had passed away and all things had become new. The figure, he writes, is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the reality of it. He was prepared of God to come in the fullness of time. The judgment due to sin and sinners was meanwhile delayed. So we're talking about Christ now, and we're seeing how he's the reality of this. Then the judgment fell on him as the floodwaters upon the ark. When sinners take refuge in him, they do not avoid the judgment due to sin. They are saved through its falling on Christ. And because of it, instead of meeting their own doom, they are brought safe in him to God. Now, I've explained Noah and the ark, but I need to explain baptism. And I think this is where it corresponds. In a similar way, baptism represents those who have entered into a union with Christ by faith. The word baptizo, we know, does mean dip, plunge, immerse. If you were to think of the idea of immerse here, now I know we believe in immersion for baptism, I think with good reason from the scriptures, but just this idea, baptizo does refer to immersion. There probably are a few instances where it may not be immersion, but some of the classical references were, I'm in up over my head in debt. They wrote that a long time ago. Well, I just saw that in a commercial not too long ago. But in up over my head, immersed over my head, was the word baptizo. And there are many other references to show clearly that baptizo can and does mean immersed. So we're thinking now about baptism, moving away from just the literal water. We're thinking about when someone places his faith in Christ, he enters into the ark, Christ. He enters into a union with Christ by faith. And all who enter into Christ by faith are spiritually baptized as well as saved and delivered from the impending judgment. Now, I want to look at that in just a moment in Romans chapter 6, because Romans chapter 6 does say that the moment we accept Christ, we are spiritually baptized, which means we are united with Christ, his death and resurrection. So there really is something to this. Peter's, you know, not just talking off his top of his head. You know, this is inspired scripture. This is inspired metaphors and figurative language here. Someone writes this, but baptism from baptizo simply means to immerse and not just in water. Peter here uses baptism to refer to a figurative immersion into Christ as the ark of safety that will sail over the holocaust of judgment on the wicked. So we're going now from the ark to baptism. Those who have placed their faith in Christ have been spiritually baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I know sometimes it's hard for us to think in these terms, but nevertheless, they are here in the scriptures. So, Romans chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 1, but I really want to get to verse 3 and go down to verse 5. Romans 6 begins this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So some were saying, okay, well, if the more I sin, the more God's grace increases, why not sin more and I'll be helping God display his grace? Well, here's what Paul says. May it never be. May genoita in the Greek. No way. Ain't gonna happen. No way. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And at that point you say, died to sin? I'm still here. Well, we're talking about something that happens spiritually now, and I believe it's a spiritual baptism because this is where he's going to talk about it. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. This didn't happen when we were baptized into water. This happened the moment we placed our faith in the Christ. We were spiritually baptized into his death. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Why? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This whole idea of being united with him in his death and resurrection results in newness of life. Let's look at verse 5. For if we have become, here's the word, united with him. We've become spiritually united with him. We've entered into Christ. We've entered into the ark of safety. How? By faith in Christ. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is spiritual baptism. And in essence, what this means is that not that we no longer will struggle with sin, but the power cord of sin has been pulled, and sin can't make us sin anymore. Not like before. We were a slave to it, but we're not a slave. The reality now is, then why do we still sin? Yeah, that's a problem. That's really sad. It's because we do it knowingly and willingly. How sinful are we? That's how sinful we are. But we do at times, praise God, have victory. We do at times say no to sin because we can say no to sin. In fact, the Bible says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies because you've died to sin with Christ. But you've also been raised with Christ to newness of life that you can now live that new life. Now, that's kind of the spiritual aspect of it. But when he talks about baptism now saves you, I think he's talking about the fact that baptism means an immersion, a union with Christ. When you are united with Christ through faith in Christ, you are saved. So, spiritual baptism happens at the moment of faith in Christ, and it in no way comes as a result of water baptism. Now, a favorite verse of mine is this, and I'll just read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When does that happen? The moment that you place your faith in Christ. You don't need to wait for a second blessing. There is no second blessing, because I'm here to tell you that in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Hallelujah! You want to get charismatic? That's something to get charismatic about. You don't have to wait for a second blessing, or you don't pray for a second blessing, or there's not some spiritual secret that you have to go through. The moment you came to Christ was the moment that he gave you everything, including this spiritual baptism. Now, I may not have known about it. It doesn't matter. It's his work. There's a lot of things you may not have known about the moment that you accepted Christ, but you can go back to Ephesians 1:3, and it says that he has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, this is this baptism. Now, quickly, let's look at 1 Peter again. Let's move on in the phrases there. 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, corresponding to that, that's the salvation that was for Noah in the ark. Baptism now saves you. There's this identity with Christ. You place your faith in Christ. You have entered the ark. You are saved. And then he says this, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Or could you say, not from some ceremonially external ritual. I'm not talking about that. Remember, I'm talking about figures and analogies. I'm not talking about literally the water baptism saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh or being ceremonial cleansed, but to an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now let me stop here for a second. And it seems like Peter has these idioms that are difficult for us to understand. He understands them. His readers understand them. And it behooves us as Bible students to try to understand. What does it mean then that baptism now saves you, not the mere external ceremonial cleansing, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. This doesn't mean, okay, what you need to do is pray to God that it'll help you forget all the things you've done wrong to people, and then you have a clear conscience. That's not what he's saying. What's interesting in the scriptures, especially in the book of Hebrews, is this idea that you get a clear conscience from not meditating in transcendental meditation. You know, you don't get a clear conscience. You get a clear conscience when you come to Christ and you realize that he died on the cross for every sin, past, present, and future. That's when you get a clear conscience. Are you, you know, could you possibly still grieve over those sins? Sure you can. But as far as a clear conscience goes, it's like if the devil comes to you and accuses you of it, you could say to the devil, you are absolutely right, I sinned there. And you're absolutely right that the wrath of God comes upon sin, and I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, paid the penalty for this sin. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. There goes your guilty conscience out the window. Now, the Bible will talk about a conscience that you have as a believer. Don't hurt that conscience. Don't disobey God. Don't go against God's word. Don't go against the leading of the Holy Spirit through God's word. Because then you will be guilty, because the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sin. Of course, the way to deal with that as a believer then is to confess your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So really, when you talk about a good conscience, an appeal to God for a good conscience, it's really someone who's looking to God for salvation saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a guilty sinner. I feel horrible. And the wrath of God is upon me. God, save me. Give me forgiveness for these sins and let me have a clear conscience. And it's also, I think, the idea in there that you're repenting and that you won't want to live that life anymore. So this is the idea of salvation. And then finally, watch what he does. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you almost could remove these two middle qualifying phrases. You could just say, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it has something to do with what Christ did, not with what you did or with what water does. It's through the resurrection. Now, we've just talked about the resurrection. We just talked about Easter this past Sunday. And I trust that it was a blessing for you. I know it sure was for me, both in preparing for it and also in preaching it. It was kind of like a marathon, though, but hey, it's great to have a marathon. You know, Jerry Lewis used to do it once a year. Well, when we think of the cross is where the work of salvation is done. Well, then what's the resurrection? The resurrection is the evidence that the work was done on the cross. It's our assurance. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:17? Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Because Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. We don't know whether God accepted it or not. The only way we would know that God accepted his death for our sins is if he was raised from the dead and there's no sin clinging to him. None of our sins are clinging to him. He's been raised from the dead. So, this is talking about salvation and not baptism, not water baptism. It's talking about what Christ did on the cross. By the way, just as far as resurrection goes, the Apostle Peter, he had quite a bit to say about it. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is it a living hope? It's a living hope because he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he was going to do. How do you know? Because he's been resurrected from the dead. Romans 1:4 says that he's declared the Son of God by being resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says we know our sins have been paid for and removed because he's been resurrected from the dead. Now I have a living hope. Because he lives, I know I'm forgiven, and I can face tomorrow. Well, also, chapter 1, verse 21, he makes a reference. He says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's not in the baptismal waters. It's in what Christ did on the cross. And how do we know he did what he did on the cross? Because he was raised from the dead. So here we have Peter talking about this metaphor of baptism. It was a type of union with Christ by faith. We've been immersed in Christ. We've entered into Christ by faith in Christ. And being in Christ, he is the ark of our salvation to take us through the judgment of God on all sin. He took it for us, and we don't have to receive it. So his metaphor says that the death and resurrection of Christ is what saves. It's what gives a good conscience that I'm forgiven, and it gives assurance to those who are in Christ. But what's the big picture? Remember, he's talking to those who are suffering, and they're going through suffering. And he wants to encourage them, and he's saying this: Christ's suffering, just in the time of Noah, delivered believers from God's judgment. So Christ's suffering for you as a believer delivered you from judgment. So what can we say about suffering then? Persevere. Because suffering in God's will brings about his greatest triumph and his greatest deliverance. Now we'll wait till next week to talk a little bit more about his triumph, but so far we've seen that Christ has triumphed over sin, Christ has triumphed over spirits, and Christ is triumphant in salvation. But it's all a result of Christ's suffering. So what does that tell you about God and his theory on suffering and his will for suffering? That he can bring about triumph in your life. He can bring about blessing in your life. He can bring about the greatest deliverance in your life. And by the way, he has. Never mind suffering. He's already delivered you from hell and the wrath of God. So no matter what suffering you're going to endure now, it's not like enduring the suffering of hell. You know, if somebody's on their deathbed and they're not a believer and then they die and you hear people say, well, they're at peace now. No, they're not. Any amount of suffering that they're going through now is nothing what they're going to do, go through then. But you and I have already been delivered of it. So what's the suffering here? But in the midst of that suffering, we can have triumph just like Christ did. And we can even have deliverance here just like Christ did. So let me just close with this quote. You see in the cross triumph. Not only a triumphant sin bearer and a triumphant sermon, but a triumphant salvation was provided for us. Do you realize that while hell was throwing at Christ all of its fury and venom, and while the wicked men of this world who wanted him dead were casting their hatred at him, while all of that pinned him to the cross, he was for all the redeemed of all the ages an ark of safety. And all of them in him went through the judgment without a drop ever touching them. And because of our union with Jesus Christ, we are safe in him. And we came out the other side through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, a triumphant salvation provided for us.